And open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4. Also, there is a handout if you didn't get one and would like one. You can raise your hand. Doug's back there will give you one. The title comes from the end of verse 1, which says, "We do not lose heart." And then also from the beginning of verse 16, which again says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Or as the King James Version puts it, "We faint not." Now, the words in this chapter are rich with practical meaning for us. Now, this chapter divides into three sections. The first seven verses primarily emphasize Paul's past transformation. Like in verse 2, he says, "But we have renounced," verse 6, "for it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." And then verses 7 through 12, the primary emphasis is on Paul's present trials. You know, the verb tense in those verses is in the present. We have, we are, we live, and so forth. And then the third section, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, Paul looks beyond the past and the present and into the future and speaks of his pending treasure in heaven, the eternal weight of glory that is mentioned in verse 17. Now, although the specific case at hand is Paul's life, yet we can lift off the pages of Scripture, its truth, and put them into the treasure chest of our heart. Verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." Now, to not lose heart is to not give up. Paul speaks personally here, explaining why he did not lose heart in spite of the severe hardships he endured. He gives us one reason here. He did not lose heart because of his unwavering commitment towards the ministry. You know, Paul took his responsibility to preach the word very seriously. He refused to let persecution and suffering turn him aside, either to the right hand or to the left. Paul imitated Christ in his dedication to complete the work that his Father gave him to do at Calvary. Neither Christ nor Paul would let hell or high water turn them aside from their God-given ministry. But then when we get to the last verses of this chapter, we'll see some additional reasons why he did not lose heart. Verse 2. "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So on the other hand, there are things that we ought to lose, the hidden things of shame. Paul uses this strong word, renounced, which means to disown or forbid, in describing how he and we are to deal with the shameful deeds and deceitful things of the past. Sins are to be dealt with harshly. You know, another term that Paul used to describe what we should do with the sinful things in our past is to cast off or to put off. Two words in the English, but only one word in the Greek. Romans 3:12. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Ephesians 4:22. "That you put off Concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And one more passage from Colossians 3. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Certainly the biblical way for a believer to deal with the sins perhaps of his past before he came to know the Lord is to deal with them ruthlessly. Another thing the believer is to lose is the pride of life. In Philippians 3, Paul exclaimed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as, and notice the harsh word used here, depending upon which translation, rubbish, garbage, or dung, that I may gain Christ. And specifically, what were those things that he counted as loss for the sake of Christ? Well, those things I think of as Jewish heritage and the prestige of being a 5-star Pharisee. You've heard this saying, one man's trash is another man's treasure. You know, some years back, I experienced a personal demonstration of that truth. Wendy Smith had an ancient, time-worn pedestal sink in her bathroom with separate faucets for hot and cold water. I tore it out and set it in the backyard while I installed a new vanity cabinet with a modern sink and faucet. The neighbor on the other side of the fence happened to see the old sink in her backyard and asked how much I was willing to sell it for. You know, I was completely at a loss for words. His offer was so unexpected. I was planning to throw it into the dumpster. I just had not gotten around to do it yet. So I finally said, $25, which he gladly paid. You know, so he came and took the old hunk of junk, saved me the trouble of having to tote it off and throw it into the dumpster at Rest Haven. Well, the parallel is true in the spiritual realm. The things that the world considers trash, such as the truths found in the Word of God, the believer highly treasures. And conversely, the things that the world treasures, such as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as far as the believer is concerned, is nothing but trash, garbage, or dung. In Luke 16:15, Jesus said, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Then Paul goes on to contrast his method of truthfully handling the Word of God to those in his day who handled the Word of God deceitfully. Statistics, a branch of mathematics, is like the Bible. Both can be manipulated to prove anything. Now, in preparing to speak, I was looking at a website which provided some examples of how certain statistics were selectively chosen to prove a point the person wanted to make. Likewise, with the Word of God, cults will only use verses from the Bible that can manipulate it to say what they want them to mean. Now, years ago, when I lived in a suburb on the north side of Chicago, I went downtown to the main library. When I came out, a man handed me a paper, which I took and later read once I got back home. It was an article based on Matthew 5:44, which says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you. This article went on to reason that Satan was God's enemy. But God said to love your enemies. Therefore, God loves Satan. So now the two of them are working together harmoniously to bring about, you know, the events going on in this world. What a twisting of the truth that verse was. Matter of fact, just within the last several months, I heard of how someone was citing verses from 1 Timothy 4 against believers who opposed the homosexual lifestyle, because those verses say that one of the evidences of those who depart from the faith is that they forbid to marry. Really, though, who is departing from the faith? You know, we must be so careful not to deceitfully handle the Word of God by forcing it into the mold of our preconceived notion. Rather, it should be the other way around, that of pressing our preconceived notion into the Word of God and let the Word of God mold it into the conformity of His truth. Then the last part of verse 2 puts it in the positive. Once the past has been renounced, we have the duty to manifest or to show forth the truth and live in such a way that we are above reproach. We'll say more about that when we get to verses 10 and 11. Verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now this continues the thought from the previous chapter, verses 14 and 15. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Satan has the world's largest inventory of high-tech veils, and he sneakily throws them over people's heads without them realizing it. His veils are made out of such lightweight, invisible material that people don't even realize that they are wearing a veil. And these veils have this satanic power, on one hand, to shroud the mind from the light of God's word, but yet on the other hand, to be completely transparent to and even embellish deceit. Satan pulls the veils over people's minds and hearts, but only Christ has the power to remove the veil. Satan's veils are like the transitional eyeglasses that contain special photochromatic dyes that cause the lens to darken when exposed to sunlight. But walk inside, away from the sunlight, the lens fades back to transparency. As light conditions change, the level of tint adjusts, offering the right tint at the right time. Yes, but Satan was a prior inventor of this technology. Verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. You know, I can well imagine that before Paul's conversion, he certainly must have been a proud and boastful Pharisee. You know, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus spoke a parable about two men who went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. We're not given the name of the Pharisee, but I suppose that had a name been given, it would have been Saul. For Saul liked to pray himself and preach himself. You know, I think even after his conversion, perhaps one of the most difficult things for Paul to do was to preach Christ rather than himself. But now, Paul strove to follow the formula of John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. Verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, this is an obvious reference to Genesis chapter 1. For there we read, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Notice the use of that preposition, out. This verse does not say that God commanded the light to shine into the darkness. Rather, it says God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. I think that's a testimony to the miracle of creation. Anyone can make light shine into darkness, but only God can make light shine out of darkness. You know, the miracle that took place on day one of creation was a prototype to the miracle that takes place on day one of the new birth. In a similar manner, as the Spirit of God moved over the face of the deep, so must the Spirit of God move in a person's heart before they can receive the light. Then Paul goes on to say, who has shown in our hearts to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God. When Paul penned that part of the verse, he was probably thinking of his experience on the Damascus Road that we read about in Acts chapter 9. That physical light that shone around him, brighter than the sun, was a representation of the inward light of the knowledge of God that shone into his heart that day. Can you remember the day when that glorious light, which is Christ, first shined into your heart? You know, I remember that summer evening when I was about 9 years old. As the sun was about to set in the west, that glorious light shone into my heart. You know, the light must need shine into the heart, not just the mind. Some have the light just in their minds. They might have memorized many passages of Scripture and know this book from one cover to cover. But unless that light shines past the mind gate and gets down into the recesses of your heart of what true value really is that light. Psalm 119 tells us that God's word is light. And the writer said that he hid God's word where? Not in his mind, but in his heart. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of may be of God and not of us. Now these earthen vessels refer to our bodies. The connection goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, where we are told that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Paul uses several metaphors for our frail bodies. In this verse, it's the symbol of a clay jar, an earthen vessel. In the next chapter, the comparison is to that of a tent. James uses an even more transient image. He compares our life as to a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Now, archaeologists have dug up many clay jars with coins stored in them. One of the most famous finds was in 1984 in Turkey, when three Turks using a metal detector discovered a clay jar buried in a muddy field, which yielded 1,900 silver coins. The hoard included 14 rare medallion-sized coins produced by Athens to celebrate its victory over the Persians. Now, these kind of clay jars were the predecessors to our modern-day piggy bank. According to the ThoughtCo.com website, and also Wikipedia has a similar explanation, the origin of the word piggy does not come from the animal we call a pig. Rather, it comes from the Old English from around the 15th century from a type of orange clay that was spelled P-Y-G-G and pronounced pug. By the 18th century, the word P-Y-G-G now sounded the same as the word for the animal pig. The result of this newly evolved synonym was that it gave the clay jar a double meaning. And so some potter got the bright idea to make jars used for the purpose of storing money that were made out of pig clay in the shape of the animal we called a pig. And of course that idea has gone viral. Why the Lord chose to store the treasure of his son in such a vile earthen vessels as we are is a marvel beyond all comprehension. The vessel has no glory of its own. All the glory belongs to the Lord. MacDonald's commentary quotes Jowett. There is something wrong when the vessel robs the treasure of its glory, when the casket attracts more attention than the jewel which it bears. There is a very perverse emphasis when the picture takes second place to the frame, and when the ware which is used at the feast becomes a substitute for the meal. Your heart is a treasure chest, and certainly the most valuable treasure that you can have within is Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now these verses attest to the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has taken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now the word temptation in that verse means more than just the temptation to yield to some pleasure of sin. It also includes the thought of enduring testings and trials. And certainly Paul's life testified to the truth of that verse. You know, Satan pulled out all the stops in his unrelenting attack on Paul. You know, these two verses list four fronts of attack against him. The first front was against his spirit. Paul wrote, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed." You know, in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul described the emotional stress of his ministry. "We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." And again, in chapter 11, verse 27, "In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. The second front was against his mind. Paul wrote, "We are perplexed, but not in despair." Now, Paul was not immune to the "why me, Lord" question of life. He had a thorn in the flesh for which he pleaded with the Lord to remove, but the Lord's answer was no. Time and time again, a monkey wrench was thrown into his best-laid travel plans to preach the gospel. By the Holy Spirit in Acts 16:6 and by Satan in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. The third front was against his body. Paul wrote, "Persecuted, but not forsaken." Now, physical abuse was life as normal for Paul, not the exception. In chapter 11, verse 24, Paul sums it up. "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods." In addition to that, they imprisoned Paul multiple times. And the fourth front was against his very life. Paul wrote, "Struck down, but not destroyed." At Lystra, they stoned Paul, drug him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But as the disciples gathered round him, he rose up and went into the city. In addition to that, we read of 3 other times in the book of Acts of unsuccessful plots on his life, twice in Acts 9 and a 4th time in chapter 21. You know, we could go on and on talking about those who have suffered for the sake of Christ. Of those in the Old Testament, Hebrews 11 says, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had the trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." Adoniram Judson, missionary to Burma during the 1800s, was starved, iron-fettered, and sometimes suspended by his mangled feet with only his head and shoulders touching the ground. In our own generation, in the East, and around the world, persecution against believers rages on. But yet, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God still shines on. In 1914, Thomas Edison's factory in West Orange, New Jersey, was virtually destroyed by fire. Much of Edison's life's work went up in smoke and flames that December night. Walking through the rubble, he happened to kick up a picture of himself unharmed. As the story goes, it says he was heard to mutter, "It can't touch me." John Phillips eloquently expresses Paul's trials in his commentary. "The enemy gnashed his teeth over Paul. Lock him up in prison, and he made converts of his jailers, and wrote deathless, spirit-inspired epistles. Set him free, and he turned the world upside down. Beat him black and blue, and he sang. Drive him out of town, and he invaded another one. Kill him, and you simply promoted him to glory and guaranteed him a martyr's crown." Verse 10. "Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. Now, Paul counted it a privilege to be associated with Christ in his suffering, like that of caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, verse 10, and that of always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, verse 11. In Philippians 3, Paul called it the fellowship of his sufferings. But then both verses 10 and 11 go on to speak of the purpose of life, that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our body or in our mortal flesh. Now, the word manifest means to make known, to declare, to show forth. Now, these clay vessels of ours are not simply to be a terminal or a receptacle of the light, but rather a source from which the glorious light of Christ can shine out to others. So how can the light shine out of a clay vessel? Well, the story of Gideon and his 300 men illustrate the method. Each of Gideon's 300 soldiers were given a trumpet, a clay jar, with a torch inside. With these unconventional battle weapons, they approached the camp of the Midianite soldiers. And when Gideon gave the signal, his troops blew their trumpets, broke their clay jars, allowing the light of the torches to shine out, and shouted, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Only when human instruments are broken and yielded to the Lord can the gospel shine forth through us in all its magnificence. We might wonder why the Lord allowed Paul to endure such abuse. Wouldn't Paul have been more successful as a pioneer missionary had he not had to endure so many hardships? I think the answer to that question is no. The brokenness of his life only allowed the glorious light to shine out with greater brilliancy. This brings us to the third section of this chapter, which deals with Paul's pending treasures. Verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, "I believed, and therefore I spoke," we also believe, and therefore speak. Paul claims to have the same spirit of faith that the writer of Psalm 116 had, and so he quotes verse 10 from that psalm. Both the writer of that psalm and Paul experienced severe physical hardship. For the psalmist wrote, "The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul." You know, it is one thing to fall in the slough of despond, but you don't need to wallow in the mud. You can yell for help, like the psalmist did. Then the psalmist goes on to extol and give thanks to the Lord for hearing his cry and delivering his soul from death. So in the same spirit of the psalmist, Paul now turns around from dwelling on his present troubles, listed in verses 7 through 12. He now lifts his eyes heavenward and gazes on the glories of the future in the remaining verses of this chapter. Verse 14. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. You know, back in verse 1, Paul did not lose heart because of his incredible commitment to the ministry. Now here's a second reason he did not lose heart. His steadfast assurance in the resurrection. It gave the strength for Paul to press onward and upward. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul confessed, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." But since Paul placed his utmost confidence in the resurrection, he was of all men most motivated. Verse 15. "For all things are for your sakes, that the grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." All things, all the hardships that Paul endured were not in vain. They simply provided a channel through which the grace of God spread out into the hearts of the Corinthians, resulting in thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So I think this is the third reason he did not lose heart, because of the fruitfulness of the gospel of grace in Corinth. You know, you've heard the expression, "No pain, no gain." Well, in the case of the Corinthians, Paul's pain was their gain. And in our case, Christ's pain is our gain. Verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Now, in the last three verses of this chapter, Paul points out three important contrasts. First here, there's the difference between the outward man, the physical, which is perishing, and the inward man, the spiritual, which is being renewed day by day. In Paul's life, the two were moving in opposite directions. Physically, Paul's body was like an old car, showing signs of wear and tear. But yet, growth manifests itself in the spiritual realm. Paul also used the word "transformed" in the last verse of the previous chapter. "We all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Again, these words occur in Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Now, and then verses 17 and 18 give a fourth reason that Paul did not lose heart. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Rather than focusing his eyes on the physical affliction, which relentlessly pounded upon him like Hurricane Harvey, he looked beyond the surrounding circumstances. And by faith, he saw the eternal weight of glory which would await him should he not lose heart. Paul refused to take his eyes off the Lord. Not at all like Peter, when he walked on the tempestuous sea and began to sink. He looked unto Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith. And here we have a second contrast between light things and weighty things. "Paul, how can you possibly say that all those lengthy and repeated tortures you've been through was only a light affliction that lasted for but a moment? But compared to the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, the things he experienced were nothing more than the dust on the scales." they were but a drop in a bucket compared to the acres of diamonds and mountains of gold that awaited him in glory. In Romans 8:18, Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In verse 18, Paul gives a third contrast, which will cause a memory overflow in your computer if you try to compute it. This is a temporary versus eternal ratio, like trying to divide zero into infinity. The temporal things that are visible one day will all pass away. We certainly know that is true with our bodies, and it is also true with this world, for Peter says in his second epistle, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But the things which are not seen, those are things that are eternal. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." You know, we can take Paul's perspective to heart. Paul does not have a copyright or patent on his viewpoint. It's in the public domain for every believer to use. If the Lord has given you a ministry, no matter how simple it might be, I trust that he has in some way, don't lose heart. Be faithful to the task that is set before you. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Now we can do the same thing that Paul did in the last several verses of this chapter. Rather than looking on the temporal, the troubles which daily beset, look by the eye of faith and see things with eternity's values in view. I like the way the hymn writer put it. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." It's far better to be far-sighted than near-sighted. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of encouragement that Paul penned for us, his testimony. Father, we do pray that you would keep us to be faithful, pressing onward and upward, serving you with what abilities you have given to us, that we may eventually hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Father, we thank you for the blessed hope, the wonderful prospect that lies before us. Help us to keep our eyes focused on what is really important. And so, our Father, we pray for thy help to do just that. Commit ourselves to thy care. Thank you for this time together, and we ask thy blessing as we part. For this we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.